This morning's scripture is Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season of, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so are the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
We are very happy to have with us this morning Dr. David Wells. Dr. Wells is the Andrew Much Professor of Historical and Systematic Theology at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary in South Hamilton, Massachusetts. He is the author of many books, and many periodicals have been written by him and appear in the various theological journals. Dr. Wells has been with us before. He was our speaker for our entire missionary conference some years ago and has preached here on other Sundays. So, Dr. Wells, we're certainly happy to have you back with us, and we look forward to your message this morning. Welcome.
Well, thank you very much indeed for your kind welcome. I always look forward to coming to Park Street and feel that I'm indeed coming home, and I'm just delighted this morning to be able to join with you and share with you in your worship. Now, the text to which I would like to call your attention is the passage of Scripture that was read for us. That is Psalm 1. And if you would like to follow, I think that would probably be a good idea. So Psalm 1, it stands, of course, at the beginning of the book of Psalms. It is, in fact, the introduction to what is going to come afterwards. And like any good introduction, the psalmist here, in a few brief, crisp strokes, draws for us some of the great themes that we're going to encounter as we move into the book of Psalms. But it is not only to the book of Psalms that he introduces us, it is also to life itself. And I think that you will agree as we begin to look at these words, this passage, that he touches upon some of the great themes with which we ourselves are constantly engaged as we live our lives. So let me first of all try to look at what he does in the psalm, and then I'm going to try to pick up some of these questions that he has laid out for us. Now you'll notice straight away that the psalmist divides all of humanity into two, just two. If I can see this Bible here. I don't know if you've noticed how publishers are using increasingly smaller print. Do you notice that? Now, I know some of you haven't noticed that, but just wait. You will in due course. Now, you'll notice he begins, first of all, by describing the blessed person in verse 1. Blessed is the man. And then follows a three-verse description of this blessed person. And then in verse 4 comes the other kind of person with the contrast made, the beginning of verse 4, but not so the wicked. And then come three verses of description of the wicked. So there are just two kinds of people, he tells us, two paths through life, and as we shall see, two destinations. And having said that, having begun on that point, he then sharpens for us the contrast between these two types of people. And he does it, first of all, by comparing their current or their present condition, and then secondly, the contrast he makes with respect to their final destination. Well, first of all, with respect to their present condition, you will notice in verses 3 and 4 that the contrast is made between this tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in due season, the contrast between the tree and the chaff. This was, of course, a familiar picture at this time, usually women throwing the grain in the air, and the chaff, which was light and worthless, would be blown off, and the grain that was heavier would fall to the ground. So here is the contrast between these two people. One is alive, and the other is dead. One brings forth fruit, and the other does not. And one is valuable and desirable for life, and the other is not. So that's a contrast in their present conditions. But then he goes on towards the end of the psalm to contrast their future destinations. Not so the wicked, verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, but by contrast, verse 6, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. And then he ends by asserting again that the wicked will perish. So here is the contrast between these two people. In their present condition, in their final destination, the one lives by the truth and the meaning that comes from the knowledge of God, and the other does not. So that is this little psalm, and it is a deceptively simple little psalm. It is simple when you read those phrases, but the deception lies in the fact that these are really very profound matters that the psalmist is addressing. Now, let me pick up just two of these and explore them with you just a little bit. First of all, is it really true that there are only two kinds of people in this world? Now, on the face of it, it seems manifestly false that this is the case. After all, in the United Nations, there are over 150 nations represented. Within many of these, there are tribes. Within others, there are classes. And we ourselves are so acutely aware of the differences between people, the differences between the genders, the differences in personality, the difference in knowledge and in outlook. And these are the differences when they come into close proximity with one another, as they do in our society, they turn those societies into cauldrons of potential conflict, conflict of values and of interests. So, our experience leads us in exactly the opposite direction from the one in which the psalmist has headed out. Our conclusion is not that there are just two, but that there are many, many different kinds of people. And indeed, the whole drive towards multiculturalism in this society underlines that. It seeks to give all their place in the sun, to accord all the same legitimacy for their outlook and their values. So, what the psalmist has done here seems quite politically incorrect. So now, we must ask why it is that the psalmist doesn't agree with us. And the answer, of course, is that we need to observe the criterion that he is applying. Because whereas for us, the differences that are most difficult to resolve and sometimes to live with are the differences in gender and education and class and so forth. But if these differences were in his mind, they certainly don't figure very prominently. They are peripheral and secondary. And for him, what is absolutely fundamental is the question as to whether we know God or not. And the blessed do, and the wicked do not. Now, this is not an isolated case, as we know quite well. You'll recall how our Lord ended up the Sermon on the Mount on this very same note. He said, there are through life two paths, and at the head of one is a very small gate. It's difficult to get through, and the path that leads from it is narrow, and there are not many who go along it. And the other, You enter by a spacious gate, and the path is broad, and there are many who go down it. Just two, he said. And so it is here in the psalm. Two types of people, two ways, two conditions, two ultimate destinations. One knows God, and the other doesn't. Now the psalmist goes on then to contrast these two and draw the differences as sharply as they can be drawn. So what can we say about this blessed person who's described in the opening three verses? Well, the one thing that we can say about this person is that he or she does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. So who are these wicked with whom the blessed person is not going to live mentally? Who are these wicked? They are not necessarily gangsters and robbers and murderers and drug dealers. They're not necessarily so. Throughout the Psalms, the wicked are really quite ordinary people. In fact, I think it might help us if we translated this instead, the unprincipled. That might help us to see what is being discussed here. They're not necessarily those who go out and commit great and spectacular vice, but they are the people in whose world and in whose knowledge God and His truth have no place. They are, in our own vernacular, secular people, those for whom there is no transcendent, and those for whom there is no truth outside of themselves, and there is no truth apart from this natural world. They may talk about right and wrong, but these are typically only pragmatic judgments as to what they think works and what doesn't. And these judgments are not rooted in an ultimate, an absolute, and an unchanging right and wrong. These are the wicked. Now, you'll notice that there is a progression in these verses. The blessed person doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. There is a progression in being unprincipled too. You sow a thought and you reap an action, and you sow an action and you reap a habit, and you sow a habit and you reap a character, and you sow a character and you reap a destiny. And so what begins as a little bit of unprincipled thinking ends in a whole life framed and formed by that. Now the blessed person, says the psalmist, does not live within that world, takes care to ensure that he or she is not a part of it in terms of their own spiritual mental processes. But the interesting thing to notice about this is that at one time, every one of us was part of that world. You'll recall how Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says that at one time we all of us, followed the ways of this world. We all lived by the cultural values of the time. We'd made those values our own. And he goes on to say that all of us were gratifying our sinful natures. And all of us, he says, were dead. But God, in his great mercy and grace, arrested us in our journey. And he has made us alive in Christ, says Paul. So all of us at one time walked in the counsel of the wicked and stood in the way of sinners and perhaps even sat in the seat of mockers. But no more if we are Christ's. So, if you have a Bible, perhaps you would like to draw a line right at the end of verse 1 and before verse 2. But if you have in your hands right now a Park Street Pew Bible, don't draw in it. Wait till you get home. But after this line comes our union with Christ. Now, if we can read this psalm in the light of Paul's later development. What is the blessed person like? The blessed person does not go back to that old trough and start to drink again. That life is finished. So blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So we can say this negatively of this person, that he or she does not do that. What can we say positively? What we can say positively is that for this person, the law of the Lord is something upon which he or she meditates. And it is his or her delight. Verse 2. It's important for us to see the point that is being made here. The blessed person meditates on the law of God, which I understand not narrowly as the Ten Commandments, but as the whole truth of God that he has given us for our life. Meditates on it, takes those truths, making it our own, reading, marking, learning, inwardly digesting from it, taking what God has given to us, and making those truths our own by which to live. And why is this important? Well, because what somebody does with the Word of God tells you just about everything you want to know about that person. The person who is delighting in it is telling you that he or she does not trust in themselves and have placed their trust in God. And the person who is not delighting in it is telling you exactly the opposite. Because in Scripture, the only way we can trust, the only way that trust is ever spoken about in the Bible, is trusting and believing what God has given us. There's no other way we can trust him. We cannot trust in a vacuum. We trust by taking hold of what he has given us. So this then becomes a very important criterion and test that we can begin to apply to ourselves. Why is it so important that we should observe this? Well, because the answer is that in our culture today, in a study that was done not long ago, about 80% of people are, in varying degrees, participating in the self movement. That is to say, they see the self, that inner being, as a series of needs. And they think that the trick and the art of living is in identifying those needs and then satisfying them. They're trying to find that inner potential, which is for them the source of values and of truth. About 80% of Americans are into that. And you don't have to look too far in the churches to see the presence of that culture there too. People who think that Christianity is all about discovering our own potential and that it's about making us feel good about ourselves. Well, for sure, Christian faith has no interest in our continuing to be miserable. But the fact of the matter is that if we're beginning to think this way, we really are standing the truth on its head. Because what Christian faith is about is knowing God. And that fascination with the self that our culture so encourages us to have is a fascination that has to die. Our Lord himself said it, that the wheat seed does not bring forth its life until it has first been put in the ground and died. And those who want to cling tenaciously to their own lives in this way are the very people who are going to lose it. And those who lose it are the ones who are going to find it. So then we have here a litmus test, and it is one that indeed reaches this conclusion, that there are just two kinds of people in this life. There are those who place no confidence and trust in themselves and have thrown themselves upon the mercy of God and seek him for his truth, and those who do none of those things. Now let me explore a second question that arises from this. Is it really true that the blessed are so blessed? Now the psalm begins by describing this blessed person. And how does the psalmist end his description? Well, at the very end of verse 3, as a kind of bottom line to the whole description, he says that whatever this person does prospers. Now, do you really believe that? Do you really think that everything that you do, if you are in Christ, everything that you do prospers? Now, on the face of it, it certainly doesn't seem to be that way. As a matter of fact, since we live in a fallen world, those oftentimes who seem to prosper most evidently are the unscrupulous and the unprincipled, those who know how to slip and slide and cut fast deals. They are the ones who seem to prosper, and those who seek to live by principle and to do what's right, they oftentimes seem to get left behind in the dust. Now, as a matter of fact, it was this very observation that so unsettled the psalmist, it mightily unnerved him later on. You'll recall in Psalm 73, he begins by saying, "I have believed all the right things." The problem was, however, that when he looked out on life, what he saw, he didn't think really should be there. Well, what was it that he saw that so unnerved him? Well, he tells us in Psalm 73 and verse 3 that he saw the prosperity of the wicked. So it was the wicked who were prospering, and it unhinged him. He almost lost his faith because of it. So what then is this prosperity of which Psalm 1 speaks? Well, I know what all of us would like it to be, and I can certainly tell you what I would like it to be. Because is it not true that all of us would love to have as a promise to this person who is described in the opening verses of the psalm, as a bottom line to that, the promise of a tranquil and untroubled life, so that you, when you went about your business, you never ran into any sharp edges. A sort of life in which your body never began to ache and it never started to come apart at the seams. And if it did, it could get patched up real quick. And the sort of life in which we are surrounded by abundance and the things that we worry about, we wouldn't have to worry about anymore. And the sort of life where we are protected from the cruelty that is so much a part of life, and the jealousy and the unkindness and the competitiveness. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if there was a promise that we could be spared all of that? As a matter of fact, what we almost are hankering after is becoming one of these characters that we see frequently on television. Have you noticed how they are not constrained by life as we are? I mean, these people are not simply trying to get to the end of the work week like most people are, with enough left over to buy the groceries. Why, these are people with big ideas that they want to make a million before the weekend. Not only so, but they are not stuck, like so many others are, in jobs that are boring. Why, they have so much excitement, they hardly know what to do with it. And they are not like people in the real world who have so few options in life. Why, their options just never quit. And have you noticed that they live in houses that never need painting or cleaning? And they drive cars that are always new and shiny, and what is even more remarkable, they don't have a single dent or a nick in them. You could stand out here in Boston for 20 years and not see a car like that. Now, television makes connections with our world, but it is still unreal. I heard a story in Australia where I was recently that I found quite interesting. It concerned a man who made an application for a job. And he had to fill out one of those forms that was terribly nosy. It wanted to know everything about him. And one of the questions it asked was, how did your father die? Now, this is a little bit difficult because his father had fallen foul of the law and had been hanged. So how is he going to answer this question? How is he going to tell the truth but not tell the truth? So the answer he devised was this. My father died at a function that was called in his honor when the platform on which he was standing suddenly gave way. You can have truths that don't tell the truth, and you can have prosperity that is not real. You can be prosperous, but actually be a very poor person. So, what is the prosperity that is promised here? How, if we are so blessed, are we going to prosper in everything that we do? There are 2 points that the psalmist makes, and the first has to do with character. You'll notice that he compares this blessed person to this tree, a tree which stands under the withering sun, but nevertheless still brings forth its leaves and still brings forth its fruit. The prosperity is something that is internal, and it is there despite all of the external adversity. You and I suppose, and certainly it would be true of myself, if I were left to ask for what I want, it would be that I would be spared adversity, spared those nasty surprises that come to us, spared those painful setbacks and disappointments that we find so hard to cope with. But the prosperity that God wants us to have is actually much greater. It is the prosperity of character. It is to be that kind of person who, even in the midst of disappointments and setbacks, still acts with goodness and with integrity and still tells the truth. What precious riches these are if you have them. No, it is not sparing us the afflictions of life, but it is giving us all that we need so to move through them that when all is said and done and we come to the end of our lives, we will not be ashamed of how we have lived. So we may ask for the one kind of prosperity, and God won't necessarily give it to us, but if we ask for the other, He surely will, because this is how his blessing works out. Now, the second thing that you will notice from the psalm is that he invites us to look up, to lift up our eyes, and to see what is at the end of the road. And in this, too, there is great richness for our present life. For when we lift up our eyes and look down the end of life's path, what are we going to see? Well, what we see is what we have in verses 5 and 6. That the wicked are going to perish, but our great God is the one who watches over the way of the righteous. Now, the fact of the matter is that good and evil are not recompensed in this life. But if this is a moral world, and it is, we can be absolutely certain that there is coming a time when truth is going to be put forever on the throne and error forever on the scaffold. And all that has hurt and marred and blighted life, and all that has produced the pain and the disappointment, is going to be swept away. If you can see that, then you can see through the surface glitter of life. If you can see that, then you can see beyond the things that actually are passing. If you can see that, then you can see the great God whose sovereign purposes are never deflected, and whose purposes are going to be worked out with finality and completeness. Can you see that? If you're beginning to see it and to live in the light of it, then you're becoming a rich person. I find this image here of the tree just a very suggestive image for us today. This great, immovable, and unwitherable tree, standing as it surely did for the psalmist in the midst of a desert, beaten upon by the sun, but amazingly, despite that, bringing forth its leaves and its fruit. For if I'm not mistaken, the modern world in which you and I live, this modern world has produced a sun whose intensity is very great indeed. It produces a heat that is withering life. For while it is true that we have conquered so much and invented so much and know so much and do so much, if I'm not mistaken, at the same time, our life is also very fragile and very brittle. And it is perhaps precisely because we know that we are so fragile and brittle that we want to be spared those troubles and difficulties that just might unhinge us. But the promise that we have here in this passage is even greater and what we might wish to ask for ourselves. It is not emancipation from adversity, but it is the giving of that sort of character that will not only take us through it, but take us to God Himself, who waits at the end of the road. And we can say with absolute confidence of our great God that He watches over the way of the righteous.